Well, on more than one occasion, I have watched carefully as a mother corrected her child in public. You've probably seen that too. Maybe sometimes you wish you would have seen it. I don't know. A child anxiously reaches for something that he shouldn't, speaks in a way that perhaps he's told not to, or behaves in a way that demands correction. And in that moment, a good and faithful mother doesn't dismiss or ignore misbehavior, but neither does she erupt in excessive or harsh anger. Instead, what I've seen, and hopefully done myself, is lean in, lower the voice, speak firmly and clearly, and even tenderly. Why? Well, because real love doesn't avoid correction, but rather it shapes it. Real love shapes correction. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher in England, said, "To be harsh in the name of truth is to forget the very spirit of Christ." And yet he also said, "If I never rebuke you, I do not love you. But if I rebuke you, I love you enough to risk your displeasure." I was reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have had to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Discipline is a form of love when rightly done. Listen, a wise father or mother understands something quite instinctively. That is, how you correct is just as important as that you correct. Well, let's bring this important reality into the church today. You see, the church is not merely an organization. It is, in fact, a spiritual family. The Apostle Paul implies that his primary purpose in writing to Timothy, a young and struggling minister in the big city of Ephesus in the early 60s AD, was that, verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that they may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul, the ever attentive and apostolic father of the church in Ephesus and that of Timothy personally, was tenderly laying down crucial instructions for God's redeemed children. Look, every church says it wants to feel like a family. I've been in many churches, friends. Not every church is a family like us. We use that language often, church, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. I called my pastor growing up in Tennessee, Brother Bill, Brother Ted. Everybody was brother this or sister that. Spiritual fathers and mothers, we use familial language for a reason. But the truth is, not every church actually lives or behaves that way. Oftentimes, churches feel more like institutions than they do families, more like audiences than they are communities, more like a collection of individuals than they are a spiritual household bonded and united together in love. And listen, that is very, very regrettable. But I also would hopefully say, and I believe this with all my heart, it is not true of us. Even when we do experience genuine closeness, relationships in the church can still become worn and strained. Misunderstandings occur. Sin happens. People disappoint us. We drift apart, or perhaps we separate on purpose. And when that happens, we're often left wondering, how should I respond? How do I correct someone without crushing them? How do I love someone enough to speak the truth but not lose tenderness when I talk? Well, listen, the main idea behind today's message, and it's on your outline there in the sermon bulletin, if you'd like to grab that, you may want to utilize that this morning. The main idea behind 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, a very short passage, perhaps an unusual Mother's Day passage, is this: the credibility of our message as a church is connected to the quality of our relationships as believers, as Christians. Let me say that again. The credibility of our message as a church is connected to the quality of our relationships as believers. Listen, in God's household, we are commanded to cultivate honoring relationships, even and perhaps even especially when confrontation is necessary. Put simply, God, like any good father, cares about how his people treat each other in his family. The gospel is the glue that holds God's household together. Now, friends, today, in terms of context, again, we haven't been preaching through 1 Timothy. We're sort of dropping right into chapter 5 today. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, will notice here, changes topics from public worship to interpersonal relationships. He's been telling Timothy for several chapters how to handle false teachings and false teachers there in Ephesus. He's been reminding Timothy how best he is to conduct himself if he is to show himself worthy of respect as a young pastor in a big city. And here it appears Paul makes a rather abrupt pivot and is now giving Timothy guidance about how to treat different groups of people in the church of Christ. But to me, I think we're better off forgetting the chapter divisions, which I hope you know aren't inspired and were not original, and simply viewing our text as an extension of what has been previously said by Paul in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, Paul to Timothy, command and teach these things. There's a sense of authority, apostolic authority, passed on authority from Paul to Timothy to the Ephesian believers. Verse 12 of chapter 4, a verse that many of us memorize as a child. Let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and notice, in purity. That verse will come up again in our passage, or that phrase. Verse 15 of chapter 4, practice these things, Paul says, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Again, Timothy is probably a rather young pastor in a big city church. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. In other words, listen, Timothy, whose name itself means honoring God, or he who honors God, as a pastor was to set the tone for how everyone else in Ephesus honored each other. I really believe that church leaders are to be thermostats that regulate the spiritual and emotional temperature in the church, not simply thermostats or thermometers that reflect the temperature. We are to set it. Paul says essentially to Timothy, Timothy, it's not just about what you teach people, it's also about how you treat people. Ray Ortlund puts it this way, gospel doctrine ought to shape gospel culture in the church. Pastors and elders must handle the saints just as we learn, or must learn to handle the saints just as we learn to handle the scriptures. And I'll tell you right now, they did not teach me that in seminary. You don't learn that in a classroom. You learn it in the church. You learn it in relationship. One of my all-time favorite pastors and commentators is Chuck Swindoll. And he writes in his commentary on 1 Timothy, down through the years, it was the prophet's job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That is evidently now it is the pastor's job as well. And some of you will say amen to that, I suppose. To fulfill both of these mandates, a pastor or elder must learn to care just as much for souls as he does for study. I think one of the problems in many churches today, and I trust it's not true of this church, is that pastors are quite content to be reclusive in their studies and lose touch with the flock. You can't pastor a congregation from your office. Most people who have struggled in ministry, Swindoll continues, didn't misdirect building programs or misuse church funds or even mishandle scripture or theology. Leaders fail most often because they don't know how to relate to or interact with people. A faithful shepherd must enjoy interacting with people as much as he loves studying and teaching God's word. He must seek to do both of these duties well. And it's been my joy, and it's been my aim to do just that. Listen, this morning I want to address the sensitive topic, and again, perhaps you guys know if you've been around at Trinity, I don't veer out of my way to give softball sermons on Mother's Day, even though perhaps I should. I want to address the sensitive subject of cultivating honoring relationships in God's household under four main headings today. The first heading will be the longest, and then we'll get quicker with numbers 2, 3, and 4. Here are the four. Honor shapes how we as Christians correct each other. That's really the main thrust of this passage. Secondly, honor defines how we as Christians relate to one another. We'll look at fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters in that heading. Thirdly, honor guards the purity of our relationships in the church. And lastly, honor reflects our identity. It reflects the gospel that made us a spiritual family in the first place. So those are our four points that we'll really press into here this morning. As the church, we are to love one another as if we are a family, because that is precisely what we are in Christ. We are a spiritual family. And listen, even though it's uncomfortable, and even though it's difficult, we are to honor one another enough by caring enough to confront, yet doing so in a way that doesn't destroy, that doesn't obliterate the person that needs to be corrected, but rather it reflects the truth and grace that was perfectly embodied in our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice firstly with me this morning under our first heading, the clear command, which I think governs both of these verses in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, controls our text, is do not rebuke, but encourage, or you might say exhort. Honor shapes how we as Christians correct one another. Now, if we took out those two verbs in the first part of verse 1, the rest of the two verses really doesn't seem to make sense at all. There are no other verbs in those sentences. Timothy is supposed to have in mind what Paul says in our English Bibles he is to do towards older men, that is, do not rebuke, but rather encourage them. Timothy's supposed to supply that to the other segments of the church, not just with older men, but younger men, older women, and younger women as well. In essence, I think Paul is teaching Timothy here in this passage, Timothy, do not rebuke the church, but rather encourage the whole church. That's really what he's saying here. Encourage the older men as you would a father. Encourage younger men as you would a brother. Encourage the older women as you would a mother. And, of course, encourage the younger women as you would a sister, notice, with all purity. Do not rebuke them, but rather encourage them in a way that is appropriate and fitting for the occasion, taking into consideration their respective ages and gender. Now, very clearly, and I know what some of you are thinking, the hardliners in the congregation are thinking, hold on a second, something doesn't seem right. This is not a prohibition against faithful correction. How do we know that? It's a warning, rather, against harsh, even biting, heavy-handed correction. We know that it's not an admonition against any kind of correction because we've already read the first four chapters of 1 Timothy. Paul has said in verse 3 of chapter 1, charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. That sounds like correction to me. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul has called out two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for shipwrecking their faith. So it's not a blanket prohibition against correction. It's a precise application to right correction in the church. Kent Hughes notes that Timothy was not to blast older men, but rather entreat them, because age deserves respect even when explicit correction is necessary. Now, let me just tread lightly on this limb. I actually do believe, though sometimes it's perhaps overstated, that prior generations really respected their elders more than it seems to be the case today. I think there's actually some validity to that. Moms and dads, I would encourage you to have conversations with your children about what it looks like to love and honor those who have gray hair or who have no hair, please, okay? We need to think about those things. I think what Paul is saying is there's a way to be doctrinally or theologically right and yet morally and relationally wrong. There's a way to be right, and then there's a wrong way to be right. Timothy, in effect, was to mind his ministerial manners, especially when correcting struggling older sheep. Unfortunately, I have both seen and perhaps been guilty of doing this poorly and unwisely many times in ministry. I wish I could go back to a young 26-year-old Pastor Dan at Wallingford in Grace BFC in Wallingford and really soak in the wisdom of what Paul had said here to Timothy. Now notice the word rebuke in verse 1, if you would let your eyes fall on the text. It is a Greek word, epilepso. It has a very harsh connotation. It's actually a pretty rare word. It means to strike at someone. It means to, we might say, to verbally attack another. A similar word is used just two chapters earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, when Paul says that a qualified church elder must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. It's really the same word. A pugnacious, as our word of the day, a pugnacious person is someone who is eager to fight, to argue, and to quarrel. Such a man, Paul says, is inherently disqualified for the office of elder, for the task of shepherding. Don't put a pugnacious person in the pulpit. Don't put a pugnacious person in the office of elder. They're looking for a brawl. It will destroy the church. Congregation, I'm saying that to you, because guess who? The Lord appoints, the Lord raises up elders, but in our polity, you elect them. Hope it's not just an easy, sure, I'll vote for so-and-so whenever the ballot comes around, but really think and prayerfully consider the character, not just the skill of an individual. As one pastor recently said, if you are unwilling to offend others, you are not fit for ministry. And if you're eager to offend others, you're not fit for ministry. There needs to be balance and moderation. You know, the Bible sagely says, a soft answer turns away wrath. I've seen that more times than I care to share with you. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I said to one young pastor once, you don't need to swing at every pitch. Just let some of them go right on by. Charles Spurgeon again said, you cannot drive men to Christ with a whip, but you may draw them with cords of love. Matt Smethurst, an emerging evangelical leader and pastor today who pastors in Virginia, if you don't know his name, I would encourage you to learn his name. He has great wisdom that he's sharing with the church today. He said, no faithful Christian, no faithful minister will be able to avoid controversy. But be aware a heart that relishes it, because the kingdom of God is not a soap opera for our entertainment. Some think themselves lovers of truth when really they just become lovers of controversy. And sometimes the reason we become lovers of controversy, get this, is because we have grown bored with Jesus. Now that's a rebuking word in its own right, but I think he's true, especially in an age of social media, where we have really lions behind the keyboard and mice in the church. So look, truth must never be divorced from tenderness in God's family. Too often, we try to win arguments and pummel people when we should seek to restore relationships and win people back to Christ. Thus, Timothy, as a servant of Christ and a shepherd over the flock, was not to be unduly or unnecessarily harsh with the members. He was not to be short-fused. He was not to strike out verbally at others. Instead, Paul says he was to come alongside. It's actually the same word where we understand the Holy Spirit, our paraclete, parakaleo, meaning to comfort, to exhort, to encourage, to instruct. That was Timothy's task. He was to do that with brothers and sisters, young and old, patiently calling them to faith and to repentance through patient endurance and faithful teaching. And it is an exhausting work, but it is what God calls us to in ministry. You know, Paul's many letters, including his last three, what we call the pastoral epistles, are full of helpful insights on how the gospel, how gospel honor shapes Christians' correction and encouragement of one another. Let me give you just a few verses as cross-references today. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, great verses. Paul says to Titus, remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Notice, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The how is just as important as the what of pastoral, and let me just give away some of the punchline, of believers' behavior. Some of us are hearing these verses, well, I'm glad he's talking to Timothy and Titus. I'm not a pastor. This doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does, and I'll prove it in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 say this, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Sometimes you use the scalpel. Sometimes you need to use the club. You really do need to use the club, but it takes godly discernment to know when to use which tool. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all." Be patient with them all. And finally, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." How? "In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, though, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, interesting, the word restore in Galatians 6 is a Greek word that's used of setting a broken bone. Reminds me of not one of my better moments as a seventh grade football star. Maybe star is a little strong of a word. The last defensive play I ever played. I was a quarterback and I was on the offensive side of the ball. But I was a quarterback and I was a middle linebacker. That tells you how I was in middle school. And I tracked down the kid, got sucked in on a double reverse. Some of you are going to know what that is, a double reverse. But I hawked him down. And I pulled back the kid, and his helmet hit my hand on the ground, and my wrist went in the wrong direction. That's a painful experience, and the word restore really has that idea. A painful but necessary process requiring precision and patience and a loving touch. As John Stott observed, a Christian rebuke is never a blow struck, but rather a hand extended. Church, that's the picture here. Not striking needlessly, but supporting a fractured family member mercifully. That's the character that God wants his leaders and members of his church to exhibit. One of my graduate professors said recently, as Christians, we confront not to embarrass, belittle, tear down, or humiliate, but rather we confront because of our commitment to helping others see their potential, including their full-fledged stature in Christ. Paul had to say some hard things to his readers. Maybe read Galatians 2 sometime with Paul's interaction with Peter. But it was because of his unwavering bottom-line commitment to Christ and to his people. There is a time. There is a time to call somebody up, if not out. Church, a negligent shepherd and a harsh shepherd both do violence to the flock. Both do violence. But here's the juke. Let's remember something important. Who was Timothy to set an example for in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity? The answer is all the believers. Timothy was to set an example for the entire church. In other words, these are not instructions reserved for the professional Christians, pastors, but they're instructions for all of God's people. This rule applies to every one of us, not just pastors and elders. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is head, into Christ." And a few verses later, he adds, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So let me press it home just for a moment before we press on. Husbands, is it your habit to correct and rebuke your wife in a harsh fashion? Or rather, is it your habit to encourage and build her up in love? wives? Is it your habit to rebuke or perhaps criticize consistently your husband, or to rather respect and honor him in proper reverence before the Lord? Parents, do you come down hard or do you harshly rebuke your children? Are they afraid of you? Or do you encourage, correct, and affirm their value and growth in godly grace? Children and teens, maybe I need to go down the hallway just for a few moments. Do you honor your parents and your siblings in the Lord as God's word instructs? Because the church, friends, is not a military barracks where orders are barked, but rather a family where godly love governs and guides each and every interaction. We must confront, but we must care enough to confront well and through grace. So if honor shapes and governs how we give and receive correction, then secondly, I want you to notice with me how it also defines how we relate in every direction in God's household. One of the great blessings of this week in study, it was a lot of study in a bunch of different directions, but part of it was to have extended reflection upon all the various relationships, spiritual fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters that I've enjoyed over 47 years of being in God's household. I wasn't a Christian all those years, but I was a part of the church for now 47 years. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 gives us more than church etiquette, more than mere etiquette. It gives us a theological framework for what the church is and how we are meant to function. In other words, Paul isn't just offering interpersonal counsel for how Timothy can see it to tenure, but rather he's showing Timothy what the gospel does, in fact, to shape a community of Jesus followers. The gospel reshapes and even redefines our relationships internally in the church so that the church authentically becomes a true spiritual family, not simply a loose, voluntary association of virtual strangers. Notice again the categories that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. He calls them fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. Friends, that is no accident. Paul could just as easily have said, be respectful or simply be kind. But instead, he reaches for familial or family language because the church is what? It's the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. The implication is that Christian relationships aren't transactional or merely organizational. Rather, they are relational and covenantal at the very core. We are a family. We could say that a healthy church sounds like a family table, not simply a segmented business suite with each Christian in his own cubicle. A corporate culture or mentality is actually lethal and deadly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, TBFC, I'm proud to say we are and act like a spiritual family. This has several implications for us this morning. Number one, and again, this is somewhat basic, but I think it's important to say this morning. The gospel, if you're not aware of it, the gospel actually creates a new family. It's not just about you and God. It's about God and us. The gospel creates a new family. Through Christ, we as believers are adopted into God's household. See Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 22 of Ephesians. That is, the vertical relationship or reconciliation that we have with God in Christ also spills over into a horizontal reorientation with one another in the church. This was depicted beautifully last week during communion. We are united with God, but also we are united with His children. So when Paul tells Timothy to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, he is in fact simply saying, act in line with what you already are. You are a family. So act like it. You're not pretending these people are family. You're recognizing that they already are your family. This is truly about gospel identity. Number two, I think what Paul is doing here is by using family language is he's raising the standard of care. He's raising the standard of care. It's one thing to be polite, and we need to be polite. It's one thing to be polite to a colleague or even to a stranger, but it's quite another thing to care committedly for a parent or sibling, especially when they are struggling. That takes endurance and grace. Family relationships carry weight and responsibility. We've seen it in spades of late as saints are growing older and needing more support. Honor, patience, protection, even affection. I think of Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. I think of Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me unpack these relationships just a little more fully. Older men are not to be harshly rebuked, but rather appealed to like a father with respect and admiration. In other words, there should be dignity in our dealings with those who are older than us in the Lord. And friends, I share this because I've seen this go well and I've seen this go wrong. There are times when you have to say a word of correction. Certainly as a minister, as a pastor, there have been many times where I have had to say hard things, difficult things, but not in harsh ways to brothers who are older than I. You need to mind your manner, not just the message. Younger men, notice, also are to be treated as brothers, implying, I think, equality, camaraderie, and thoughtful accountability. Listen, competition and pride of place are distortions of gospel truth and definition in God's household. We're not in competition. We are co-laborers for the sake of the cross. Older women are viewed and admired as mothers, suggesting honor and tenderness. And I was reminded, this is what many, if you're preaching this text, you have to be reminded of Paul's own example in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. It's a great verse. It says, Paul is writing his final greetings to the church in Rome. It says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Again, we think of Paul as just this pioneering spirit, this rough and tough apostle, but he had such a tender spirit. Greet Rufus's mom. She was a mom to me. This is particularly fitting today on Mother's Day. Scripture consistently elevates the role of godly older women. Women in general, but specifically godly older women. Think of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Timothy's own mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, are commended by Paul. Think of Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, where Paul commends the importance of older women and their example of godliness in the church, teaching the younger women the ways of grace and of love. In short, in a healthy church, and I trust we are that, older women are not to be sidelined, they are to be celebrated. And that's what we're hoping to do even today. But younger women, notice, are to be treated as sisters. And Paul says this is the only one of them that he modifies further, in all purity. We'll say a little bit more about this in just a moment. But the point for now is this, that a family language reinforces strong moral boundaries for protection, for integrity, and for flourishing. Boundaries that were largely, by the way, unknown outside of the church community in first century Ephesus. Ephesus, where the temple to Artemis or Diana, we have the Sacyroglos here. You guys could probably give this part of the sermon better than I can. A place of rampant, supercharged sexuality. Timothy, as a young man and minister, was to mind his manners around the sisters. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. I don't know if Timothy had a problem with the second glance or what, but there are several places where Paul says to Timothy, you need to be mindful of your engagements around girls, around sisters. It's a good word, and it's certainly a necessary word in our culture today. Number three, gospel honor guards against common relational distortions. The church is to be a place where relationships are elevated above the world's selfish patterns. Never exploiting, but rather always honoring. Honor really is the word of the day. The world often distorts relationships, but the gospel of the church redeems them. Without this framework, churches tend to drift into one of two ditches, either cold formality or unhealthy familiarity. And I think the better place to be is right down the center. Paul's advice, therefore, avoids both. It resists authoritarianism, Timothy berating an older man who needs to be rebuked. It resists flippancy and disrespect. Notice that Paul doesn't flatten all the relationships, treating everyone as peers. No, there is a place for older and men and older women in the church. It resists exploitation and impropriety. You don't abuse or manipulate others to simply itch or gratify your selfish itches. Number four, Paul's categories reinforce the importance of intergenerational ministry. This passage to me assumes a church where age diversity is not a problem to manage, but rather it is a gift to steward. And if you aren't asleep, and maybe some of you are, but if you aren't asleep, you have taken notice of the coos of the little kids and the gray hairs of the church. You've taken notice that there is a wide diversity of ages and stages of life in our church. Friends, it's a sign of a healthy church. It's a great, great thing. Not a problem to manage, but a gift to steward. Older and younger believers need one another. It's a great thought this week. Why do we need one another so much? Well, because spiritual maturity often flows along relational lines, being modeled, observed, and imitated, much like in a biological family. Think of your own grandfather, your own father, your grandmother, and what you learned from them. The same is to hold true in the church. As Pastor Kent Hughes again said, the church is a community where age and gender distinctions are not erased, but rather ennobled by grace. All of this is to say that if the church claims to be God's family, then its relational culture should reflect that definition. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 and 2 underscores that family relationships in the church aren't optional or merely sentimental or superficial. They are essential to our identity and critical to our mission. Because a church that embodies this well doesn't just preach or teach the gospel, rather it displays the gospel in the way that the people relate to and interact with one another in God's household. I'll skip that little illustration. Let's move on to point number three. Honor guards the purity of our relationships in the church. Notice that thirdly today. The gospel, the same gospel that creates affection among family members, also guards holiness in God's house. Purity is not optional. It is essential for honoring others appropriately. Now, the same phrase, again, was found not only at the end of verse 2 of chapter 5, but at the end of verse 12 of chapter 4. Timothy, do not let anyone despise you for your youth, perhaps your inexperience, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. It's the same word. Purity, John MacArthur said, is the guardian virtue of all meaningful relationships in the church. Purity. Without it, trust erodes. When it is absent, credibility and confidence vanishes. But with it, friends, relationships flourish. We need to treat one another purely. It has been suggested that the idea behind Paul's word choice here is that of ritual purity, such as the washing of temple instruments reserved for special use. Here, however, I think the idea is undoubtedly connected to Timothy and others maintaining a sort of relational innocence, especially in regards to the younger women in the church. Now, let me just explain something that some of you perhaps have noticed. I have what I call a side hug and handshake rule as a man of God and minister in this church. Some of you might perceive at times that Pastor Dan is as cold as a dead fish, but there's a reason for the distance. Too many men, too many churches have been waylaid by inappropriate engagement. And so out of honor to the Lord and out of honor and esteem to my wife, I have a side hug and a handshake rule. And brothers, I say that intentionally this morning because I think it is a wise rule. In a position of authority like a pastor is, sometimes you get way too much credit and way too much blame. But it also gives you a status in people's eyes that sometimes allows emotional guards to go down. But it's not just true of men and ministers. So I would just encourage all of us, young or old, male or female, just to think hard about how you engage with one another in the church. Now, I don't see any smoke. I'm not talking that there's any problem. But what I'm saying is there is a way to honor the Lord and to honor, especially if you're married, and even if you're not, to honor those that you're engaging with. And I'm just explaining by way of illustration a little bit of why I interact with you as I do. Again, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "So flee youthful lusts or passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." The reason this is so important is because the watching world evaluates the truth of our message by the texture and tone of our lives. A healthy family produces or protects its members. It does not exploit them. As Charles Spurgeon said, a church that compromises holiness loses its power even if it keeps its numbers. Honor guards the purity of our relationships in the church. And finally this morning, honor reflects the gospel that has made us a spiritual family in the first place. One of my favorite verses is John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." By what? By the love that you have for one another. The passage, strangely enough, on the idea of caring for one another to confront, shows us what gospel honor and gospel love looks like in structure and in practice. Let me just repeat it. Respect for older men as spiritual fathers, affection for younger men as spiritual brothers, honor and admiration for older women as spiritual mothers, and of course, proper purity and protection for younger women as spiritual sisters. The point, again in short, is that the credibility of our message is tied to the quality of our relationships. And that, to be sure, is greatly tested during times of necessary and challenging confrontation. But when honor shapes our correction, when it defines our relationships, when honor guards our purity, then we as a church begin to look and act like what we truly are, a church that's been grounded and transformed by grace. So how is the quality of your relationships? All of this has been preamble, in a sense, for the application by the Spirit to your life. How are your relationships with your spiritual moms and dads, brothers and sisters in the church? In God's family, when it's necessary, we aren't to avoid correction. It actually does no good when you do. Rather, we are to redeem it by wrapping it in humility and in honor. Because the same book says two things. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it also says, speak the truth in love, that you may be built up into the image of Christ. Because the gospel we receive by grace through faith in Christ also produces, shapes, and guards the relationships we enjoy and reflect as a body. So let me ask you again just four very quick questions. Are your words and actions marked by gentleness or harshness? Do you see others in the church as family members to love and serve, or as obstacles to criticize and to avoid? Are your engagements and interactions in the church blameless and above reproach at all times? And do you care enough about God's glory and the growth of others to confront with honor and respect when it's necessary? Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says, "Let us speak the truth in love, that we might grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together, by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." May the Lord continue to give us grace to live out these truths with godliness and all sincerity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious day, a day of great honor, firstly to you, Lord, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also to honor one another within the family of God. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would take this message, that you would apply it to each of our lives personally and perhaps to some degree uniquely. We pray, O Lord, that we would bear much fruit as we live out this gospel call to care enough to confront for your glory and the growth of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.